Today we're continuing with chapter 15. So I would invite you to please open a Bible up to Acts chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 1 and read to verse 35. Before we do that, though, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this journey that we've been on, seeing how your church lived as Jesus' witnesses from Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. Lord, help us to see ourselves now as the continuation of that mission. Teach us what we need to learn today, Father, by your Holy Spirit, through your word, so that we might be faithful witnesses for Christ. It's in his holy name that we pray. Amen. All right, please follow along with me. This is Acts chapter 15, 1 through 35. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem with the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to the reading of it. Friends, we live in a time today, a time where it seems like people misunderstand and misrepresent the gospel all the time. Think about how many schisms have taken place within the church, how many different groups claim to be the true representatives of Jesus Christ. And his gospel is constantly being misunderstood and misrepresented. It's easy for us today to think, gosh, these are the worst of times. But when we look at our text today, which took place less than 20 years after Jesus' life and ministry, we can see that from the very earliest days of the church, there were threats, there were misunderstandings and misrepresentations of the gospel even back then. This whole council, this Jerusalem council, arose because of this controversy about what was being taught regarding salvation. Verse 1, the people in Antioch who came from Jerusalem are trying to teach a message to Gentiles, non-Jews, that if they want to be saved, they must be circumcised and adhere to the law of Moses. Okay? So the question is this: what is required for salvation? What is required for salvation? And I wonder, friends, how would you answer that question today? How would your friends answer that question today? What's required? For the early church, this was a matter of utmost importance. That's why it's recorded here in our Bibles like this. So let's see what Luke, the author of this text, tells us about this question. What is required for salvation? Just a little bit of the context here for how the story unfolds. First, they convene in Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders, with those from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas and others. Verse 7 tells us that after much debate, Peter stood up and he gave this short but powerful speech about what he had witnessed, what he had experienced as he had gone out and preached the message to the Gentiles. We saw this a couple of months ago when we looked at Acts chapter 10. Okay, he was the first to go and to preach the message of salvation to Cornelius and his household in Caesarea, and they were saved and they received the Holy Spirit. And Peter talks about that in his speech today. So he gives them that background. He says that God actually testified to their faith by giving them the Holy Spirit, just like he had to the Jewish believers. That's part of his speech. And then there's a really interesting part of his speech here in verse 10, where he asks the dissenters, you know, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He's saying, look, we Jewish people can't even keep the law. Our fathers couldn't even keep the law. We can't even keep the law. If we can't do it, why are we expecting the Gentiles to be able to do it? He's saying, brothers, this doesn't make any sense. And then notice with me verse 11. This is critical. Verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And I want you to look at that again, because sometimes the way things are written and the way we hear it are not always in alignment, right? What you think he might have said is, we believe they will be saved the same way we will be saved through grace. But he actually says the exact opposite. He says, we believe we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just like they, meaning the Gentiles, will be saved. So he's teaching his Jewish brothers that your salvation is not by adhering to and observing the law of Moses. Your salvation is a gift of grace too, just like the Gentiles is. So Peter teaches that. Peter teaches this incredible truth that salvation is by grace. Salvation is by grace. What exactly is grace? Grace could be defined as unmerited favor. It's something that you don't deserve. It's a gift. Grace is when your child has been terrible, a little tyrant, but his birthday is coming, and his parents give him birthday gifts, even though he doesn't deserve them. Why? Because he's their child, and they love him. That's grace. He doesn't deserve it. It's a gift. Grace. You know, our situation with God is a lot like that, isn't it? He created us. He actually made us. And everything that we are and everything that we have is because of him. We owe everything to him. And yet we've rejected God. We've disobeyed and rebelled against him. We've even tried to be our own gods, haven't we? We've disobeyed the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And it's precisely because he's good, it's precisely because he's just, that we deserve to be condemned for these things. We deserve to be condemned for our sins. You know, sometimes we like to see ourselves as being on the side of justice, right? We like to see ourselves as being warriors for truth and for justice. But friends, the truth is that if we all were all about justice, then we would all willingly support our own condemnation under the wrath of God. Because do you know what justice looks like for sinners against a holy God? It looks like hell. Justice. Friends, that's the bad news. And if the story stopped there, what a miserable condition we would all find ourselves in. But thank God, the story doesn't stop there. The bad news is true, but praise God that he's given us the good news, which is the gospel. That in spite of our sins, God gives salvation to his people through Jesus Christ the Lord. We could never earn it. Peter makes that clear. Even the Jewish people couldn't carry the yoke of the law. They couldn't do it. Could never earn salvation, but God, through Christ, graciously gives it. Friends, this is a gift of God's grace. And what a gift it is, this unmerited favor, that this alone is what is required for salvation. Let me say it again, as clearly as I can. Salvation is by grace. It is by grace you have been saved. And this is so crucial because, friends, if salvation were not by grace, if one could be saved by his or her works, then no one would be saved. Peter's words in verse 10 make that so clear. Nobody can keep the law. Nobody can keep the law. The fathers couldn't keep the law. The Jewish people couldn't keep the law. If the law were required to be saved, we would be doomed. And we would be doomed based on both the biblical history, when you see how Israel time and time and time again rejects their own God who saved them and performed miracles before them. Nevertheless, they go and they serve idols. Okay, we can see it in biblical history. We can see it in our own history. Look in the mirror and think about how you have violated the God who made you. How you have sinned against a holy and perfect Creator. Friends, one of the first indicators that you are a Christian is you recognize your own sin. If anybody could be saved by their works, we would all be doomed. The law cannot save us. Paul writes about this in the book of Romans. In Romans 3:20, he explains that being justified or being made right with God is not the result of the law, because through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's Romans 3:20. In other words, he's saying, if you think you can be saved by your good works, just look at what the law requires. Just look at what it requires, and you'll see how far you fall short. Let me give you just one example. Thou shalt not covet. Who's never coveted? Come on. We're guilty. Guilty as charged. We can't keep the law. Friends, to uphold the perfect law, let me give you an illustration of this. To uphold the law perfectly would be like an advanced academic going their entire academic career with all of their exams and all of their certifications and every single test they've ever taken and never missing a single question. Sarah and I have a couple of friends. They're brilliant. Okay, they have an MD. Both of them have an MD and a PhD from Yale. I cannot even imagine how many exams and boards and certifications and everything they've gone through, okay? To be saved through the upholding of the law would be like our friends going through every single exam they've ever taken. Grade school, middle school, high school, college, medical school, postgraduate school, medical boards, and everything else. And never missing a single question. It's impossible. You can't do it. It's impossible to be saved through works of the law. Salvation is by grace, friends. Do we see this today? It's crucial that we get this, because if there's ever a moment that we think one could be saved by works, that's the moment that we have to be willing to accept that Jesus died for nothing. If a person could be saved by works, accepting that is the moment we accept that Jesus died for nothing. Because what would his death on the cross accomplish if we could earn it? No. Friends, the truth is Jesus didn't die for nothing. Let me read you some incredible verses here. Okay, Mark 10, verse 45. Jesus died to give his life as a ransom for many. That's one reason that he died. Galatians 1:4, Jesus died, why? To give himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age. Galatians 1:4. What about Ephesians? Ephesians 1:7, this is why he died, so that in him we might have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. Did you hear that? According to his grace. He goes to the cross, taking our sin on himself, the penalty that we deserved, and giving his own perfect goodness, his own perfect righteousness in return. And this is a great gift of grace. Jesus died himself keeping the law, and yet taking the penalty for breaking the law, so that you and me, who have broken the law, could receive his perfect righteousness in return. He died so sinners could be saved, so that from beginning to end, friends, salvation is a gift of God's grace. And this is what the Jerusalem Council here emphatically agreed upon. They emphatically agreed upon this. Salvation is by grace. No other way. So if you add to this, okay, salvation by anything other than grace is not the gospel. Okay, anything other than grace is heresy. Friends, salvation is not achieved. It is received by grace through faith in the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Lord Jesus. Salvation is by grace. That's what the council decided that day. Now, there's a potential counter-argument here, and I want to go through this with you. How does the council know this? How does the council arrive at this decision? And how can we, 2,000 years later, also know that this is true? I mean, we live today in an age of such division, such polarization. It's my opinion versus your opinion. It's my feelings versus your feelings. It's my truth versus your truth. Subjective reality is the sea that we all swim in today. So how can we know that this decision by the apostles and elders is actually definitive and applies forever? Well, notice how they actually arrive at this decision. See, this is where the details of the debate become very, very crucial, because when you zoom in and you look at what they actually say, you look at what Peter says, you look at what Barnabas and Paul say, and you look at what James says, notice they never once offer an opinion. They never once offer their feelings or their personal preferences or their truth. They offer facts. This is how they prove their point. They point to evidence. And the evidence is specifically what God said and what God did. Let's look at this together, okay? So verse 7, Peter's arguing. He stands up and he begins to speak. And what does he do? He says, God made a choice that the Gentiles should hear the gospel from his mouth. What is he referring to? Again, back to Acts chapter 10, Peter receives these three visions. And the visions tell him to kill and to eat food that the Mosaic law was considered to be unclean. Well, what was going on here? God was showing Peter through this vision that he had accepted the Gentiles, and that Peter as a Jew should now therefore make no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Okay, the two, which previously had been separate, would now be in the one people of God through faith in Jesus. That's what God said to him through these visions. And then he went and experienced it. He went and preached the gospel, and Cornelius believes, and he and his household received the Holy Spirit. And so he, what does he do? He points to what God said and what God did. That's the evidence he presents. That's Peter. What about Paul and Barnabas? Take a look at verse 12. Paul and Barnabas are the next ones to speak as they related what signs and wonders God did among them through the Gentiles. It's interesting here that Luke doesn't record their direct speech as he does for Peter and for James. But remember whose speech was recorded in Acts chapter 13, verse 2? The Holy Spirit's speech is recorded. And he said to them, "Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." This is what God said. God said, Paul and Barnabas are going to go preach to the Gentiles. That's the work that I have for them. And if you've been with us for the last several weeks, we walked through that first missionary journey, and we saw the Gentiles convert and come to faith in Jesus. We saw the evidence. First, we saw what God said. Then we saw what God did. Okay, do you see where I'm going with this? Next up is James. James, take a look at verses 15 through 17. James here is not the brother of John the fisherman. That James was killed. He was martyred by Herod in Jerusalem. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who emerges as a leader in Jerusalem. And here's what he says. Once again, he offers no opinions, feelings, or sentiments. He actually quotes Scripture. Verses 15 through 17. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. He's quoting here from Amos chapter 9. And this passage in the prophet Amos talks first of the judgment of Israel. And then it talks of the restoration of Israel. And in a remarkable, dramatic turn, the restoration of Israel will include Gentiles, or in the Greek, ethnos, which is where we get our term ethnicity. It will include people groups who, it says in this text, will be called by the name of the Lord. And if you are a Jewish person in the first century, your mind does not think like that. Because in your Jewish history, the Hebrew Scriptures, you only think one ethnos is called by the name of the Lord, the people of Israel. But that's not what God's word predicted and prophesied. No, God's word, what he said would happen, is that other ethnos, other nations, the Gentiles, would actually be called by the name of the Lord. And what James is saying here is that what the prophets foretold is happening now with the Gentiles. The Gentiles have been included into the one people of God. This is remarkable. So once again, what do? They don't present opinions or feelings or sentiments. They present facts. They show the evidence of what God said and of what God did. And I bring this up today because of the culture we live in, which is so quick to reject objective truth and to say, well, everything is subjective and it just depends on your point of view or your perspective. Your truth might be good for you, but it's not good for me. So some might be tempted to see this and think, oh, well, that was true then, but it's not true now. And what I'm presenting to you is that, no, this is the binding teaching. This is the definitive doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus for all time. Why? Because God said it, and God's actions proved it. It's the evidence. And I want to give you an illustration of this. You know, today, our culture is so confused with our sense of identity, right? What do we look to define and to understand who and what we are? And the latest and greatest manifestation of this is in what's called transracial identity. Have you ever heard of this? Transracial identity. This people who are of one race or ethnicity, they feel like they're from another. And so now they want the world to accept them as that. You can find news stories about this. Recently, there was a guy from England, a British guy, who wanted to be Korean. And so he paid tens of thousands of dollars to have all these surgeries to make himself look Korean. I mean, it didn't work, but he tried, right? There was also a Swedish woman who wanted to be Nigerian, and so she paid to have her skin tone darkened. Here in America, there was a white woman who tried to present herself as if she was black. This is happening all the time, and the logic is really similar to other identity issues that we face in our culture. Basically, hey, I feel this way. I feel this way, so it's true for me. Can we bring that approach to God's word? I don't like this teaching here. I'm not going to adopt that one. This one over here is okay. That's true for me, but I don't know about this one over here. Friends, God's word is true. It's true because of the evidence. It's true because of what he said and what he's done. This is how the apostles present why salvation is by grace, why the law has been fulfilled in Christ. The evidence. Let me make this personal for a second, okay? You might not believe that the person standing before you today is part Italian. Okay, you might not believe that. Okay? Pale white skin, red hair, blue eyes. Would any of you guess that I'm part Italian? No, you would not. Okay? But what if I told you that my great-grandfather came from Italy, and that my grandfather was half Italian, and that my mother is a quarter Italian? And what if I told you that my mother's maiden name is Teresa Ferrero? Okay, one time I was on a train in Italy talking to a guy from Italy, and I was telling him, oh yeah, I'm part Italian. He would not believe me. He's like, there's no possible way. Until I told him my mother's name. And he said, Teresa Ferrero? She could be my sister. And finally he accepted it, okay? Why? Because I have tangible evidence. I have proof. Some of you may have taken these DNA tests that you learn about your ancestry, your heritage, and you discover that there's heritage in there that you didn't expect, right? This is completely different from the person who wakes up one day and says, oh, I feel like I'm Korean. No, this is a person who goes back into their blood, their DNA, and they discover, actually, there's some Korean heritage in me. That's totally different. Why? Because it's based on the evidence. And so we accept this doctrine that salvation is by grace and every other doctrine that's accurately taught in the Word, not because we feel like it Or it sounds good to us, or it tickles our ears. We like it. No, we accept it based on the evidence of what God has said and how he has confirmed it through his actions in the world. So friends, it's definitive. Salvation is by grace. By grace and grace alone. Believe it. Receive it. That's all we can do. Anything plus grace is a heretical distortion of the gospel. And in fact, it's no gospel at all. Salvation is by grace. Now, one more point we're going to make today. It has to do with another objection that might be raised here. Perhaps you've thought of this, right? So if salvation is by grace and not by following the law, then why do the apostles and elders give these four requirements for the church? Maybe some of you have asked that question, right? It seems like a contradiction. Okay, you're saved by grace, but make sure you do these four things. Are they just imposing a new law? What's going on there? Look at verse 19 and 20 with me. Verse 19 and 20. James is speaking. He says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." Okay, this is the four things, the four requirements that they are told to abstain from. So is this a contradiction? See, while it's true that nothing apart from grace is required to be saved, it's a mistake to think that nothing more is required of those who are saved. And this is an important distinction, this ordering. Okay, our good works don't earn us our salvation. They don't save us. But rather, the good works result from the Savior who is in us. We who follow Jesus, Christians, are being conformed to his image. We are being made more and more like him. And he is perfection. He is maximal goodness in every way. And so as we live our lives, we don't just do whatever we want. No, we do the things that are in line with the character, the perfect character of Jesus. We honor the Lord in our lives as we're conformed to his image. Think about former military members, former service members, and this doesn't apply to everybody, but there are some former military members who, even if they've been retired for a long time or separated for a long time, the ways of the military are just ingrained in them, right? They might set their alarm clock to play reveille in the morning. And if you don't know reveille, you know, I'm not going to do it, it'll sound terrible. But look it up, what the reveille song is, right? They wake up to reveille, and maybe they still tell time by the 24-hour clock, right? You know, what time is dinner tonight? Well, it's at 19:30 hours, be there on time, you know. Or maybe they come indoors and they just automatically take their hat off because they're required to do that in uniform. And many, many other things, you know, their haircut, their dress, and so forth. The ways of the military sometimes become so ingrained in people. Why? Because they've been conformed. They've been conformed. And in a similar way, but even a more powerful way because it's supernatural by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I are being conformed to the image of Christ. We're being made more and more like Jesus in this life. So we shouldn't be surprised when believers are asked to align their lives with the teaching of God's word. This is one reason. Okay, so let's look at this text for example. There's a couple of reasons why the apostles and elders would give these four requirements. Okay, and we've already established it's not for salvation. Doing these four things doesn't qualify them to get into heaven. We've already established that. Salvation's by grace alone. Okay? So why might they give these four rules? Number one is to honor the one true God. To honor the one true God. You see, these four practices, they were prohibited by the law of Israel. Okay? But that's not why they're listed here. They're listed here because they were also associated with pagan worship practices. Remember, all of these Gentiles who came to faith in Christ, they used to be pagans. They were worshiping a host of gods and idols and sacrificing to idols and eating the food that had been sacrificed to idols. And in the cities where they lived, they would still have these festivals every year to these false gods and goddesses. And so they needed to make sure, don't go near that stuff. Why? Because you belong to Christ now. You can't do that anymore. You can't belong to the one true God and also be around those things. Even though those things are meaningless, Paul's going to say that, you know, that it's fine to eat food that's sacrificed to idols in terms of your conscience, because idols are not gods and therefore it's not truly polluted, but for the sake of your brother who might misunderstand what you're doing, therefore you shouldn't do it. Does that make sense? So, number one, honor the Lord by staying away from these things. And number two, for the sake of your witness, for the sake of your witness, go back to verse 21 with me for a second. So James goes through the list of the four things in verse 20, but then he says in verse 21, "For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." And that word "for" could be translated as "because." He's giving the grounds, the reason for why he just instructed them. So, number one, honor the Lord. Don't associate anymore with these things that are involved in pagan worship. And number two, because of the Jewish people. He's saying you're living in these cities where there are Jews. And the Jews hear the law of Moses read every Sabbath. They know that the law prohibits eating what's been strangled or what's been sacrificed to an idol. And so they see a Christian going and eating this food or participating in this ritual. What are they going to think about you? They're going to write you off. They're going to dismiss you completely. Friends, this would be like a Christian who is going on mission to a Muslim country. Okay, they're going to witness and evangelize to Muslims. And the first thing they do is they insult Muhammad. Right? They're putting an unnecessary, offensive stumbling block in front of the people that they're trying to witness to. It makes no sense. So number one, for the sake of honoring the Lord, but number two, for the sake of your witness. The effectiveness of your witness will be compromised if you are in any way associated with these things that the Jews would see and say, there's no way they're worshiping the one true God. So, the apostles and elders are not adding an additional law, an additional requirement that they must meet in order to be saved. They're saying, no, friends, because you are saved, therefore, obey in these ways because it's going to honor the Lord and it's going to improve your witness in and amongst the people you're trying to reach. That is why we see these four laws, these four requirements given. There's a place for obedience. Christians aren't saved because they obey, but they obey because they are saved. And this might be today where our text really applies to you and me. It's in the relationship between grace and works. Let me explain what I mean by this, okay? Our understanding of the relationship between grace and works might reveal a great deal about what you believe about the gospel. Imagine with me for a second that you die and you meet God. And now, I don't believe it works like this. I'm just using it for the illustration. Imagine he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? What is your first instinct in response to that question? Your first instinct. Some of us might go to works. Good works versus bad works. Well, God, I've been pretty good. I've done more good than bad. You know, I made some mistakes along the way, but I'm a good person. I've lived a pretty good life. If that's where you go, you're still believing that salvation is achieved and not received. Jesus went to the cross to pay for all of the wrong which you and I ever did. And he saves us not because we're good, but because he is. And his goodness has been given to us by faith. Maybe for you, your response doesn't go to the good works versus bad works. Maybe for you, the direction that you go is actually to grace. You know, I'm saved by grace through faith. But you kind of give it as a textbook answer. Okay, you know when a student knows the textbook answer, but they've never really internalized the concept. They just memorized it for the sake of the exam, and they kind of spout it off. You know, why should I let you into heaven? Oh, I've been saved by grace through faith. But they never actually internalized what that meant. Are you there today? Is that perhaps where you are? And if when you think a little bit deeper about why you're saved, if you start to say things like, well, I believed. I decided to follow Jesus. I prayed a prayer. I repented of my sins and trusted the Lord. I called upon the Lord. That's why I'm saved. Don't get me wrong, all of these are good things, but if we put the emphasis on I, then what we've actually done is made a new salvation by works. That God saved you because of something you did. And we've already seen that salvation is by grace and by grace alone. So what then? Where do we go with this? What should our instinct be? I want to borrow an illustration here from a preacher named Alistair Begg. He meditates on the criminal on the cross next to Jesus, right? He's being crucified, and there's two criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And they're being condemned justly. These guys deserve to die under the law, and they know it. But that one criminal on Jesus' side says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." There's a hypothetical conversation like the one I presented to you at Heaven's Gates. You know, why are you here? To the criminal who's just died. I wonder what he would say, right? And Alistair Begg, he says this. God asks, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And he says this. "Frankly, I don't know. I'm a sinner. I broke the law. I was condemned justly. I deserve to die. But that man on the middle cross, he said I could come. And so I'm here." Brother or sister in Christ, why should God let any of us into heaven? I want to present to you what I think our instinct should be. It's to say, "Well, Lord, you shouldn't. I've sinned. Justice would demand that I be condemned. But God, I heard good news, and praise you that I did. I heard that a man named Jesus stepped in, and he took my place and my guilt, and he gave me his goodness in return. Frankly, I don't deserve to come in, but he does. And for some reason that only he knows, he wants me to come with him. So here I am, trusting in him, in the one who took my place." And that's it. What is required for salvation? Grace, and grace alone. When the church heard this decision, verse 30 and 31, you know how they responded? They rejoiced. They rejoiced. And they didn't rejoice because they just dodged a bullet, avoiding 613 laws, okay? They rejoiced because this confirmed that God had saved them and that nothing could be added or subtracted to that. They were his. My friend today, have you rejoiced? Have you rejoiced that salvation is not by works, but by grace? Have you known that without the grace of God, you would be lost? And have you thanked him deeply in your heart for rescuing you? Psalm 103, and I'll close with this. Psalm 103, verse 11 through 12. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Have you rejoiced that though you were guilty, God saved you by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord? Let's rejoice and thank him together right now. Father, we thank you so much for this great good news, the gospel, that salvation is by grace through faith. None of us deserve it. We simply thank you for it. I pray today you'd help us to respond like the church in Antioch, with rejoicing and with glad, willing obedience for your sake and for the sake of this gospel reaching the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.